Anybody ever goes to sleep in your home?
There's times I've had a bit of a doze, you know, I don't mind anybody
going to sleep. If I start falling asleep in the middle of the lecture, it's any worry. This is the 23rd part of the series on the Gospel of John that I'm giving today, but it is part one of the real Lord's Prayer. You'll notice up on the whiteboard, Rav Yitzchak Putna has stated, the purpose of prayer is not to get us out of trouble. The purpose of trouble is to get us into prayer. And really that is a profound concept, and I recognize the Rav's insights into the plan of God in relation to that, and thus give recognition to him. But in all that John has penned, I think that the most inspiring fact that he shares, to me personally, it may not be to anybody here or anybody listening overseas to this recording, but it is to me personally, not so much the portraiture of a powerful messianic king who works massive signs as the miracle-working humble servant of God, nor is it the astonishing patience that exudes from Yeshua as he deals with the frailty of human faith, and both of those factors are certainly found in the Gospel of John, but rather it is what John presents to each of us concerning his insights into the offer of intimacy of relationship that we can all experience with God the Father through and only through his Son. That's what strikes me all through the Gospel of John. I don't find it in Matthew. You may. I don't find it in Mark. You may. I don't even find it in Luke. You may. But I find it in John. And it screams aloud to me that this intimacy of relationship is what John wants us to grasp. Because it's not only available to us, it's being presented to us, right in front of us. And of course, this concept of intimacy of relationship reaches its zenith in the real Lord's Prayer. And when I say the real Lord's Prayer, if you go over to Luke 11 and verse 1, you will find four little words where the disciples come to Yeshua and they say, "Teach us to pray." And in Matthew and Luke, these Gospels reveal the need for the disciples to learn how to pray. I mean, they have been exposed to Yeshua for a while, and they've seen him go away by himself, and he wouldn't silently pray. I don't know how people can silently pray. I can't silently pray at length. I can silently pray, but not at length, because my mind becomes subject to all kinds of other invading thoughts and so on. I always pray aloud, and certainly, apart from intimate prayers I offer up. But obviously the disciples had heard as well as seen Yeshua praying, and they've gone, wow, we need to know how to pray like that. So there were two, of course, major schools in the at the time of Yeshua, and they taught their pupils, their students, their Talmudim, the past practices of their revered rabbis in relation to daily activities, what could be done, what should not be done, and how one must conduct oneself at all times. That was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Now, each school would have taught their students such procedures, even majoring on the minors in some cases. I remember we used to belong to the AOG, and the pastor used to always say to us, "Les, you're majoring on the minors again." But those minors, to me, were most imperative to comprehend and to understand. So Yeshua gives the disciples a 7-point procedure in constructing a worthwhile prayer. And it's, you know, what he has to share in Matthew and Luke is good stuff. You know, he teaches us, you know, to recognize God as our Father and so on and so forth. And seven levels of prayer that we can, even today, inculcate. But there's one section of that prayer which is called the Lord's Prayer, which the Anglicans have in their prayer book as the Lord's Prayer. Yeah. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer. It's a disciple's prayer. It's a beginner's prayer. It's a kindergarten level prayer. Like if you had a little baby or a little child, 1 or 2 or 3 years of age, you've got a little hardcover book, you know, not paper pages, but hard pages, and you're teaching him or her about God. You know, that's basically what Yeshua was doing with the disciples' prayer, this seven-level model. But, you know, Christians today call that prayer the Lord's Prayer, and Protestants affirm that it is the Lord's Prayer, and they, of course, reject his advice not to make vain repetitions. The very thing, if you look very carefully at Matthew and Luke, before he even gives that model prayer, he says, don't be like the heathen, he says, think that they will be heard by their much speaking. He says, you know, hey, come right back to basics here. Don't have vain repetition. So what do we do every Sunday morning? You go to the Anglican Church, oh, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. A little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And it's all just off rote.
Like the rosary.
Like the rosary in another church. Yeah, so...
crosses.
Well, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, well, that's right.
Yeah, well, high church, they cross.
High church, yes. I've given a few sermons in a high church. But the disciples' prayer is really pre-cross. And I think, you know, sometimes people sort of race in our angels fear to tread as particularly new Christians, and they get into Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they want to apply everything. Well, some of that shouldn't be applied. I'll be quite blunt on it. It was back then, for them, not for us today. A lot of stuff has to be evaluated from the point of view of the cross.
Yeah.
Always, actually. Yes?
It's not allowing the Spirit to fly.
No, it's not. No. The Spirit, Yeshua said in John, of course, we won't find it in Matthew, Mark and Luke, but in John, Yeshua says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is going to lead you into all the truth. And Yeshua says to them, there are things I want to share with you. I can't share them with you now. You're not ready. You know. And indeed, he gave them kindergarten stuff. But unless this understanding of progressive revelation is grasped, we will be going around in circles oftentimes. So, it is seen to be, in my view, quite primitive, when you get to the point of Matthew 6:12. I want you to have a look at Matthew 6:12. You all probably know this already, but I'm repeating it basically for new people who are listening overseas. They may not have come to an understanding of this. If you have a look at, we'll look at verse 11. Well, look at verse 9. He says, after this manner, pray you. You know, after this manner, not exactly the same, but based on these concepts, pray about these concepts. That's what Yeshua is saying. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, and your will be done as it is in heaven. Give us this day tomorrow's bread. If you've got our daily bread, the actual Greek means tomorrow's. And basically, it's a play on word in relation to the Sabbath day, and how bread, was manna from heaven, was given a double quantity on Friday. And so he's saying, give us today tomorrow's bread. And then he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, I'm telling you now, we're back to mercy. We're back to the qualities of mercy. And I do not believe, you see, if we do not show others mercy, according to Matthew 6:12 and Luke 11, verse 4, so it's the same thing. If we do not show others mercy, we ourselves will not be forgiven. Now, I'm telling you now, I do not believe that any modern believer can pray that kind of prayer to God the Father. Otherwise, you're putting yourself right under...
It's back under judgment.
Under judgment.
Yeah.
Because I fail. And I don't know anybody. I've never met anybody who is able to always be showing mercy. I don't know anybody who can do this. It's against human nature. It's an ideal. It's a wonderful thing to strive for, but you know what?
Sure. But it goes against once saved, always saved.
That's exactly right. We are it's blood that makes a difference to us.
Yeah.
Not our ability to be able to forgive others.
I think there's karmic involvement.
It's important for living.
In it, yes.
Of course it is. So no one's knocking
so that.
Out.
If something happens to a believer, you can always reflect and go, oh, yeah, gee, I remember that situation.
Of course.
The boot was on the other foot and mm-hmm. now I'm understanding.
But you don't find that qualification in Matthew 6:12.
No,
it's not there.
The Spirit will
That's
lead
right.
you into all
That's right. That's right. So we stand in the blood of Yeshua by grace and grace alone. So but I'll return to the Lord's Prayer in a second because I want to cover a couple of items. And this will be a very, very, for people overseas thinking, oh, groan, he's going to go on for an hour and a half for that. No, I'm not. And we're going to finish this in about half an hour. But as we leave the sixth, as we leave the sixth sign, we begin to now enter into the seventh sign. As included in this gospel narrative by Papias, who was a second century disciple of John. But some will ponder, I'm sure they're going to ponder why it is that I choose in this particular series not to dwell or even to cover John's account of the crucifixion and resurrection. I'm not even going to acknowledge it. But this is because I have wanted to share with you all as to why John utilized six specific signs, and then the extra by Papias, which in his view would, in a God-given hindsight, establish to his priestly colleagues who may have survived the Roman-Jewish War that the one that they were rejecting was indeed the widely anticipated Messiah and King of Israel. That was the main reason John wrote his gospel. And reminding them of the final recognition granted by Caiaphas, the high priest, that Yeshua, the Davidic claimant, was the Messiah, based ultimately on the raising of Eleazar from Sheol. Remember, each of these wonderful signs becomes more intense as you go down. And when you get to the sixth sign, woohoo! All bets are off about who Yeshua is. Okay, because here, if Eleazar was, as I postulated in our last lecture, a Sadducee, then indeed it becomes a mighty sign indeed, which is why some of the disciples raced off as soon as Eleazar had been resurrected from the dead. They raced off to tell the Sadducean high priest, guess what? You know this resurrection of the dead myth? Well, it ain't no myth. I can imagine the look on Caiaphas. But anyway, whatever the case in relation to that, this was enough evidence, I think John hoped. This was enough evidence that that would secure his priestly colleagues of the recognition to reverse their own personal antagonism toward that first generation of early Jewish Christians who by this time had been separated from the synagogue due to persecution. Remember, John wrote a whole lot of proto-gospels. I've proven that. And then later on, he redacted them all, put them all together in the early second century. And at that time, you find the rift was enormous and the Jews were persecuting the first century followers of Yeshua. So, really, I can well imagine that the view of the Sadducean priests was notably that the dead Yeshua had been anointed by Nachdaimon, Ben-Gurion and Joseph of Arimathea with 100 pounds. Now remember it says 100 pounds of ointment, myrrh and so on. That's a lot of spice and oh man, a lot. I mean, 100 pounds of myrrh and spices, then his body wrapped up in tight linen. There was no thought of resurrection here at any time soon. They were making sure, you know, not only did they have this great big stone against the tomb. I mean, here he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and here at the very end of his life, he's buried in a virgin tomb. He's never before been it's like entering the womb again. No man had ever laid in that tomb. And here they made sure he was dead, and they dumped all this 100 pounds of ointment all over him, wrapped up tightly. and would seal it with it, would seal the tomb with a great big stone. And so really the message was, he's not going to rise from the dead. And they put guards around to make sure that if he did, they'd kill him. Shocking. Terrible. I mean, they meant they're just to guard the tomb against people who might steal the body. No, just in case Yeshua was right, they wanted to make sure he didn't survive. All right? You got to read between the lines, young lady. Okay. Now, don't forget, Caiaphas had become a disgrace. He had become a disgrace to the Sanhedrin and to the nation over whom he presided in a religio-political capacity. Not so much for his blasphemous reactions to what he considered Yeshua's confrontational arrogance in his presence, or for the audacity of Yeshua's actions in cleansing the temple previously, and for forbidding the sacrificial rites to continue when he attacked the centre of religious worship. But remember, when he did attack the temple, he stopped everybody from carrying their animals through. He stopped the, any kind of what do you call them, buckets or anything going. He stopped the sacrificial system. And Caiaphas would never have forgotten that. And so important was that sign that John puts it first, basically, as the outgrowth of the turning water into wine. There had to be the cleansing of the temple, even though that was the last act that actually brought Yeshua into the hands of the prevailing powers that be. But John has reversed it all, and for a reason. But it wasn't so much for that that he became a disgrace, but for deliberately tearing his robe with rage, which immediately disqualified him as high priest. Now you'll find that in Leviticus 10 verse 6. You will find it in Leviticus 21 verse 10. So the priestly John could speak authoritatively as an intimate of the high priest. And whatever he had to say, his disciples, John's disciples, and even his colleagues, priestly colleagues, would have accepted what John had to say, because they knew, as well as anybody did, that John was an intimate of the high priest. If you turn over to John chapter 18, and look at verse 16. Well, verse 15. Verse 14. Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Yeshua, as did so another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest, and that of course is John. He was known to the high priest and went in with Yeshua into the palace of the high priest. Now, nobody could just go into Caiaphas' palace. He had to be on intimate terms. And if you look at verse 16, Peter stood outside the door. Then went out that other disciple, that's John, who was known to the high priest, his second time is recorded, and spoke unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. So he was an intimate of Caiaphas. He was a buddy of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, and John, who was the priestly, who was a priestly disciple, along with Judas, he was allowed to go in because he was on intimate relations with Caiaphas. So what he writes about Caiaphas, his fellow priests. Would have gone, well, John's written this, it must have been true. All right? So
there was John in the Sadducean party?
Beg your pardon?
Which indicates John was of the Sadducean
party. Not necessarily, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were all...
I know they were all mingling.
Mingling together.
Of course, they would have regarded each other.
But what you're saying is important, because an early historian of the church refers to John as... in the early second century, wearing the priestly mitre. In other words, the mitre of the high priest. Now, I've done a whole lot of lectures on the Melchizedekian priesthood in the past, in the real Apostle Paul, I think it was. And I speak at length there, I've written at length on John's role in actually becoming a high priest, an alternative high priest. So what you're saying is quite possible. It's quite possible. So... But secondly, I've given many, many sermons and lectures and written extensively on the crucifixion. All right, I've done that over and over. So it seems to me that to pursue it at this time, when I've already made freely available in many, many lectures, information about the crucifixion and the resurrection, seems to be a little more than repetitious. So I want to add to this last comment, any further input by me in this particular series of lectures on the details of the crucifixion from John's perspective is already liberally available in a trustworthy source that is more important than my own meager contribution. And I refer, of course, to the Gospel of John in the Holy Bible. Now you might go, oh, you're being facetious. No, I'm not actually, because I've had students, and the Rabbitson will back me up on this, I've had students who've come here who have been more interested in what I have written than what I am basing it on. And they spend more time going over my notes and that and talking about what I've produced.
Jews have been doing that for 2,000 years.
Yeah, exactly. And they're still doing it. And they don't get into the Bible as a prime source of education. Mm-hmm. That's a fact. And I think, you know, it's in a way, it's sad. Because you'll get this as well with people who want us to be the be-all and end-all, Glenys and I, to be the be-all, be and end-all of understanding about Yeshua and God the Father and all of that. And they're substituting us for God. And this is criminal. It's criminal. No excuses. I don't care who the person is. You're an idiot if you are substituting God the Father, me for God the Father, and, you know, or Glenys and I together.
Well, your work for the Bible.
All we are doing is taking joy in the Word of God and sharing our understanding of the Word of God with everybody. Mm-hmm. We are not the Word of God. There's the Word
yes,
of
we
God.
Are.
But we are aiming to be living words of God. We are aiming to be living words of God, but never ever look to us in any way, shape or form as a substitute for prayer. Mm-hmm. How many times? Hello, is that you, Les, on the phone? Yeah. I've got a few questions. Go to God and ask. What's wrong with that idea? Is there anything wrong with asking us? Of course not, but get it right.
If you're looking, the word.
Well, if you're looking to human beings to give a godly response on anything, look out.
The Tadashi says that those who've been entrusted with such a work, a prophetic work, they want to spend longer than essentially 3 days with a community before they moved on to the next. You could become familiar with them.
That's right.
You could, you know, you had them for that time, and then they were to move on. And anyone who stayed sort of longer, you know, like that, was to be viewed as suspicious.
That's right.
With their suspicion.
Absolutely. And I would agree totally with that concept. And I think it would be a worthwhile measure in the future to go through that early document and compare it with the biblical narrative. But, you know, to ignore or to neglect the very word of God, you do so to your own detriment.
Yeah.
You really do.
Even if you don't fully understand it, and we need to have teachers who can expand different on that story. Because they've got a gift and there's so many gifts within the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
The thing is, it doesn't substitute for your own study.
No, it doesn't substitute.
And learning.
No.
It adds to it. And it's worthy, and it's complementary, and it's good for building you up and giving you a broader picture.
Yeah.
But if you're not having a one-on-one relationship with God the Father through Yeshua and getting so much from that, all the rest will just be tinsel to it all.
Yeah.
Because it's not going anywhere. It's do I do this? What do I do here? Tell me what to make, what to do, what to buy, what to live, because I don't trust myself. But it's not about trusting yourself.
Mm.
It's about trusting God within you. God is with you.
Yeah.
Let him lead you.
Yes.
Mm. Put your hand in his.
Well, Amos was talking about in the past year about the need to eliminate anything of the flesh. That is our human nature. And here, we've just sung a song, you know, let me be like more like you. This is the crux of the issue.
Yeah.
We are not to put people on a pedestal, because when you put people on a pedestal, it's easy to see them
Yeah. Topple. Yeah.
And it's usually toppled by the very people who put you on the pedestal.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, that's a fact. But let's not forget, too, that I've been keen on making the point that John is not writing an historical drama. He is not a historical literalist. And this fact has been illustrated clearly enough in past lectures on each of the signs as I've gone through them. John's work is a work of theology, not history. And this is evidenced in his desire, his passionate desire to push, to cram, to pummel, as it were, into Yeshua, the role of leading man, the role of promised Messiah, the role of prophesied Nazarene King of the Jews, and to thus have the Lord engage in a fulfilling of any and every single possible textual messianic prophetic expectation, real or imagined. Now you might say, oh, well, that's a deceptive move. No, it's not. No, it's not, and I'll come to that in a second. But this is why John conflicts in so many areas with the narrative inclusions and chronicles as shared by the synoptists. I will cite again two simple examples. And there exist a whole host of other legitimate concerns between John when you compare John with Matthew, Mark and Luke. All right. So, example one. If you look at the whiteboard, you'll see it all up there. Example one. Firstly, John has Yeshua enter Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan to fulfill a perceived messianic interpretation of a requirement in the Sinai Torah concerning the Passover lamb. If you turn over to Exodus, we've gone through this before, I'm going through it again to revive the memory of this, because after 23 lectures, you begin to get a bit dull of recollection. So if you have a look at Exodus 12, verse 3, speak you to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, that's the Passover month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of the souls within the house. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And please notice that too, the Passover goat. You can have a goat equivalent to the Passover lamb. If you haven't got a lamb, grab a goat. And you shall keep it to the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. All right? So here is a perceived prophetic need for a fulfillment. Something to do with the 10th day of Nisan, in which the Passover lamb is to be separated until the 14th when it was killed. Now, problem. Because according to John, Yeshua's entry into Jerusalem was a Sabbath day. Proof again that we are dealing with theology, not history. Because, I'll come to this in a second, but I've just completed Everett Purcell's The True Story About the Sign of Jonah, 2007 publication, if anybody wants to get a hold of. Now, this is rather interesting because he's an aerospace engineer. He's no fool. And he's got degrees in mathematics and theology, and he is adamant that the triumphal entry occurred on Shabbat. He's absolutely adamant, taking into account Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he says, John makes it quite clear it occurred on the Sabbath. Now, Purcell possesses a brilliant mind. He's painstakingly worked out an arrangement in detail whereby John is seen to be credible. But I can look at those same scriptures, the same details of the biblical text, and I am confronted by a discordance that only extreme mental gymnastics seems capable of healing. And one must also admit the historic fact. There are three possible crucifixion days. during which Yeshua may have died, and which days are currently regarded by Christians. If you look on the whiteboard, you've got three versions of the day on which Yeshua died. You've got Good Friday, you've got a Wednesday, and you've got a Thursday. These are all possibilities, because unfortunately neither Matthew, Mark, Luke or John turn around and say, it occurred on Tuesday, it occurred on Wednesday, it occurred, doesn't say. You've got to sit down and painstakingly compare the crucifixion details of the last week and see how it all correlates and try and work it out. All right. So, and difficulties in determination of the day, not only are myriad, but what is often overlooked is the enthusiastic view given by some who are loyal to a Wednesday Passover, and I am certainly loyal to that, that the year of Christ's crucifixion may have been subject to an additional 13 month and intercalation. If that is the case, we are really in deep water, all of us. So, but if you try, okay, I love the expression. If you try this exercise when you've got time, read the biblical texts about this period of time. Read John 12, verse 12 to 15. I'm not going to turn there. Make a mental note on paper. Write out, in fact, John 12, 12 to 15. It's funny, when you sit down and write these things out, how much you then notice when you're writing it out that you have overlooked when reading it. Mm-hmm. If you write something out, you get a different impression. It's like someone once said to me, I don't understand Galatians, the book of Galatians. I don't understand it. My attitude was, stop, number one, calling it a book. It's a letter. It's a letter. Mm-hmm. Read it as a letter. Read it as a letter. Yeah, read it as a letter. I said, don't ponder over everything he wrote. Just read it through as a letter and try and read it quickly. Read it so that you've covered it by 15 minutes. You know, you've read the whole thing. I said, you'll be surprised what jumps out at you. Whereas, you know, people take it as a document, as a book, and they take it apart a little bit by a little bit. Hey, get the overview. Just read it as a letter. And he did that, this fellow. I remember him doing it and coming back to me and saying, Charlie, you know, see the stuff I've learned. Yeah, it's marvellous when you take a different approach. Mm. But John 12, 12 to 15, Mark 11, 11, and Matthew 21, 1 to 7. So it's John 12, 12 to 15, Mark 11, 11, Matthew 21, 1 to 7. Now, when you've done that, think about what you've written out. Think about it. And then write out two more texts that deal with the Sabbath day.
What was the last one?
Matthew 21, 1 through to 7. And then write down the two texts dealing with the seventh day. Exodus 23, 12. Exodus 23, 12 and Deuteronomy 5, 14. Write them out and see what the commandment actually says. And then, when you've done all that, read John 11. Okay, so you've written out Matthew, you've written out John, Mark and Matthew, you've written out Exodus and Deuteronomy. Now read John 11. Just read it casually. And what do we find there? Surprise, surprise. Yeshua leaves Ephraim and goes to Jericho. And later he travels to Bethany. Bethany is 14 miles away. Now think about this. 14 miles away. So after visiting the home of the Ben-Gurion family, that's Miriam and Martha and Eleazar, we read of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. If this was the traditional Palm Sunday, and I've had people say to me, eyeball to eyeball, this was Palm Sunday, you can't prove any other way. Yes you can. But granted, if it was Palm Sunday, Yeshua violated the fourth commandment, for he had to walk or ride 14 miles on the Sabbath day. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
And that doesn't fit, because it says that it mentions they did a Sabbath day's walk to the Mount of Olives.
That's right.
You know, so it was obviously in their consciousness to keep to the
Sabbath. Exactly. In the second temple period, that was the rule. Mm. So walking or riding, even a horse, let alone a donkey, 14 miles. Okay, Because, you know, not only would that be disallowed for Yeshua to travel that distance, he would have also, if he was riding, broken the law about how to treat animals. Because the Sabbath commandment insists on animal rights. Fact. Welfare of animals is a priority in the Sinai Torah. It's written very specifically. Yet, if the triumphal entry happens on Shabbat, as John insists it did, in fact, he doesn't say it, he includes it all in there and he leaves it up to you to realize, oh, hang on, that was Sabbath. The 10th would have been the Sabbath day. Then we find Yeshua both riding and restraining an unbroken colt. So he was violating the Sabbath immediately. If the attack on the temple takes place on the Sabbath, then we must ask what on earth were money exchanges doing? Okay. Because he overturned the tables of the money exchanges. And what were those who marketed animals doing working on the Sabbath day? Some would insist that they were there because, you know, of their Good Friday, Easter Sunday pagan tradition. But are we looking at Palm Sunday, Palm Thursday, or Palm Friday? And what is somebody trying to palm off on us? Because it's with all these calendric observations. Because on top of all of this, we have the argument that the entire social rabbinic legislation, please note on the whiteboard, on the subject of Shabbat, resting on two sound underlying principles. Number one is negative, avoidance of anything that could be constituted as work, or second, which is positive, doing of that which may result in calling the Sabbath a delight. These are correct. These are good stipulations. But on this basis, some would argue the cutting down of palms as branches constituted calling the Sabbath a delight because it was an action of acclamation to the coming Messiah. It was, they insist, not hard labour. Well, I'm telling you something, I've cut down palm branches, and yeah, it can be laborious. It can be very laborious. But had this occurred on Shabbat, I would have expected a volley of stones and rocks more than, you know, because it would have been, that deluge of an onslaught would have occurred from the people who saw taking corn or barley and grinding it between the palms as harvesting and constituting a violation of the Sabbath commandment. So, you know, I don't expect them. I don't expect that the reality would have been simply people putting down palm branches and crying out Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. I would have expected Yeshua to be ducking the rocks as they came hurtling at him because of what he had participated in. So it remains highly doubtful to my mind that this historic event, and it was a historic event, no doubt about that. Because even the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they confirmed that it occurred. We're just talking about the time here. That it took place precisely when John said it took place. And, of course, you can access any number of volumes on the Gospels, including encyclopedic works, to try and fathom out a cohesive arrangement that satisfies all the tensions that appear in John when relating his accounts as historical events compared to the narratives in the other three Gospels. Once you attempt to do so, two things will happen. If you've got all your encyclopedias, all your books, and you're trying to correlate it all, two things will happen. Firstly, you will find out that I am correct. I humbly admit that. You will find I am correct, that an appreciable harmony cannot be produced. And that secondly, you will need to make an appointment with the local psychiatrist because your thinking is awry. All right? That's what you will have. That's the two things that you will be faced with. But there's a second example. Matthew, Mark and Luke have Yeshua dead at midday. Now there is no way we can walk and talk ourselves into believing otherwise. If you read Matthew, Mark and Luke, he's dead by 12 noon. But John has him die exactly at 3 p.m. Exactly when the slaughter of the Passover lambs reaches its crescendo and culminates in the high priest's cry, as he kills his own lamb, it is finished. And these are the very words coming out of the mouth of Yeshua at 3 p.m. in John's Gospel. All right? No, cut it any way you want to. That's the reality. John is writing theology, not history. And I realize my assessment in this series of lectures on John's Gospel will not sit well with some believers. I understand their concerns and their hesitancy in adopting such a view as mine, but they have little choice but to make a decision that they have been reading John's Gospel and comparing it with the other three accounts as nothing more than spiritual mythology. I'm a realist, not just because I'm a Virgo Libra, right on the cusp of it, all right, not just because of that, but the fact is, people, if they are not honest, will have to assess the situation as being entirely without any answer. Well, the answer is simply that John shouldn't be taken literally. John's purpose was not to write history. He's writing theology. And he's saying to all his colleagues, yes, I'm proving to you that Yeshua was the promised Messiah.
I suppose this could be opening up a can of worms in relation to, is any of it correct?
Well, look, what I've shared in these lectures is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And any feelings of being ill at ease with the assessment that I've given to everybody originate purely from our previous religious conditioning.
Mm-hmm.
We have to take a back step and look at it with a big breath before we do.
John's Grey is the source for the taco.
Pardon?
Is it John's Grey? It's the source for the taco.
Hmm.
The synoptics of, you know, the lettuce and the taco itself, and then John comes on and says, let's spice it down.
Yeah.
Exactly, I like that. I like that. Look,
there's nothing wrong with that.
Nothing wrong. Look.
At least he knew him.
Well, and this is where I'm leading. This is where I'm leading. Out of all the disciples, John knew Yeshua's heart and wrote accordingly. And but there is one more thing, though, and finally. I insist that none of what John has written is to be considered for even a moment as a mere story, as a fabrication, or as a creative fable. I am not suggesting such a thing. In fact, in no way is this the case. John was writing in the spirit of the deuterocanonical early Second Temple period prophets, who, under the pseudonym of well-known and accepted ancient prophets, sealed their prophetic discourses with absolute authority. Enoch was not written by Enoch. It was written by some prophet of the Second Temple period, and he put Enoch's name on it to authenticate it. And you know what? The scripture is quoted as scripture as coming from Enoch. There was nothing wrong in the Second Temple period with doing that. Today it's a different story. We live in a modern technocratic society. Back in the 2,000 years ago, it was a little different. And, you know, we can say, well, were those people liars? Well, in our Western mindset, in our day and age, we might have the audacity to call them that, but not in that ancient Jewish milieu.
And not. And not if they're writing down things that have come from oral tradition, which is well known to have
been handed down
right through every nation.
Every culture on earth has got oral tradition. John was a Jewish theologian and a priest. His perspective was very much different from our day and age. But then, so was Yeshua's worldview. You know, there are whole books today written about Yeshua's use of overstatement, where we, in our self-righteousness, are trying to justify the way Yeshua said things.
Yeah.
If you look at John chapter 7, I'll give you a good example of this. John chapter 7, verse 8 through 10, Yeshua says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because, and verse 7, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go you up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words to them, he abode still in the Galilee. Okay, so he's telling his disciples, you go to the feast, I'm not going. There it is. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the festival, not openly, but as it were in secret. So on the one hand, Yeshua says, I'm not going, you go. So they go, and then he says, okay, now I'm going. Right? So these procedures were utilized by our Lord on more than one occasion, and that without a single thread of conscience. Because it was a Semitism. You get away with it. And I think, really, by now, any loose threads that have appeared or seem to have appeared in the short series on the Gospel of John will have been answered or cut off. So I want you now to turn with me to John 17, because I want to get back to the real Lord's Prayer. John 17. After Yeshua had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. These words in the real Lord's Prayer are some of the most exhilarating, comforting, reassuring sentiments that we can inculcate into our own minds. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. I've met so many people, two of them came to the door this morning, you know, wondering whether we would like eternal life. You know, we've already got eternal life. And in that eternal life, it is an intimate relationship that we have with the sole owner of eternal life. But notice, it wasn't good enough for one of the editors in the second century, so he adds, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. Right? This is editorial. And, of course, we know, yes, of course Yeshua is included in that, but just to make sure the editor says, and don't forget this, you know, so just realise that's editorial. Then Yeshua says, I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. You know, I was called in 1981 to do a work, and a vision was given to me, and I've been doing that work, and oh my, there's so much left to do. So much left to do, including college, including, you know, a huge printing and publishing concern and so on and so forth. None of that's occurred, but I'll tell you what, I've laid the groundwork. Yeah. I've laid the groundwork, but I can't say like Yeshua, I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. I haven't scratched the surface. So now, Father, Yeshua says, glorify me in your own presence.
A bit like a pyramid, though. Yeah, a pyramid has a very large base.
Oh, you're encouraging. Hey, have you heard of this? NASA has actually now got photographs of Ceres, the planet, the dwarf planet between Jupiter and Mars.
No.
They've found lights on it, and they don't know what the lights are, and there's a pyramid. Not like the Giza pyramid, but one that goes right up 5 miles into the sky.
Whoa.
Yeah, they don't know what it is. They've got no idea. No one's speculating at this stage. They're afraid to speculate. But there's lights flashing all over the place, and there's this huge, incredible pyramid. Official NASA photographs.
It was the original launching pad for it.
Yeah, I'll be looking at that.
Have a good look at it. But again,
Where's that?
On Ceres. That's a dwarf planet in our solar system between Mars and Jupiter. It's actually in the asteroid belt.
That's not Ceres, the moon. What they refer to as one of the moons of Saturn.
No, this is Ceres, the dwarf planet.
C-E-R-E-S.
Pardon?
What can you spell it again?
C-E-R-E-S. So, that's where that one is. It's a dwarf planet. So, Yeshua says, I got off the spot. These asides take me right off the track. So, So now glorify me in your presence, Father, with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. You see, when you make a person's name known, now of course this is the actual name of God that the Jews have forgotten how to pronounce, but in that understanding of that name will be intimacy of relationship. When you enter into a person's name, you enter into that authority that is represented by that name. All right? So Yeshua is inviting us to enter into that name. And notice, those to whom you gave me from the world. Mm. Yeah. We're not in the world. We're in the world, but not of it. Mm. And we shouldn't be a part of it. Yeah. And it's the world and its practices and its ideologies and its philosophies and all of that. No, we don't. We are separate from the world. We live in it, but we're not of it. And, you know, there are times when the Reverend and I will go through a supermarket or whatever and we just feel like aliens. Yeah. Everyone's going around us like, you know, rats in a trap and people, you know, walking past you with their text messages and whatever, bumping into you. And we feel like aliens, like we're visiting another planet. Yes?
Is this...
That's not to be disassociated in our personalities. We're just, wow. Yes.
Is the people prior? Is it meaning prior?
How do you mean?
To that time.
Sorry?
Out of the world. So there's a group of...
Well, he was saying to the disciples, you know, I've taken you out of the world. But he's kept them in there,
yeah.
but with strict, you might say, legislation as to not getting involved with it. For instance, we've just gone through a period of elections. And because we don't participate with the world in exalting Babylonian... what do you call them, politicians, to power, we stay aloof from that, and then we explain to the government why we have stayed aloof. So in other words, you know, we're in the world, but we're not participating in its features. Mm-hmm. Nothing wrong with you know, sitting down and watching a good movie, nothing wrong with going to a restaurant, nothing wrong with enjoying yourself, nothing wrong with any of that, but always remember that you are the children of God, and we have no part of Satan's system.
Amen.
No part. He says, they were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Notice, John's Yeshua is still evidencing that he is the Messiah, the one sent from God. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those you gave me, because they are yours. You know, the world will sometimes come knocking on the door.
We need help. We need help. Help us now.
Mm. And we sit back and we go, you know, well, according to John's Yeshua in the Lord's Prayer, he's asking on behalf of the disciples. He says, I am not asking on behalf of the world. But on behalf of those, he says, you have given me, Father, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now that's one in the unity of the Shema. That you can't get anything closer to God than that. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. Now there's an alternative rendering. I protected in your name those you have given me. And you can take it either way. I think both are legitimate. I guarded them and not one of them was lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy made complete in or among themselves. Our joy is complete. I hate, I loathe, I detest the word happy.
Are you a happy little Benjamite?
Listen. Yes. Mary said yes. What is the word happiness? Well, it's such an empty word.
Yes,
you know?
Come on,
sorry?
You're happy.
Well, true happiness doesn't even exist. But joy does. Joy is something we can have now and which expands. Yeah. Joy always expands. And Yeshua says, I've left joy with them. And
you can't contain joy, can you? You have to spread it around.
You spread joy. I have given them your word, and the world has accepted it happily. Is that what it says? I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. You see, if you have the word of God, the world won't love you, the world will hate you. The world will find any little thing it can to twist, distort, damn, or hold under feet your reputation or whatever. And they will spread the dirt. Believe me, the world will do anything to discredit you. Now, you may make a mistake. That might be absolute, you know. But they don't care about repentance. They want to take you and destroy your word, because if they destroy your character, they destroy you. Bottom line, it's fact. Awful. Awful. The world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world. Sorry, rapturists. Sorry, rapturists. We watched Hagee, John Hagee the other day, and I'll tell you what, an impressive little fat man he is, but I tell you what, he...
Big fat man.
He reminded me of, I don't know whether you've ever heard of Herbert W. Armstrong, but I looked at this bloke the other day on television, and I went, you know what, he's another HWA, he's another idiot. And he read all the scriptures about the second coming, applied them all to the rapture. And I'm just sitting there, and everyone... What annoyed me was the mindless mutant sitting in the pews, nodding enthusiastically with everything he had to say.
He talked of two comings. Yeah. That's the whole preposterous nature of it all.
Yeah, the second coming is really the third coming.
The good thing that they've got and if you don't believe it, he said, from the pulpit,
to these thousands of people, you're lost. Yeah.
To heck with the fact that you're a believer, but if you don't believe in the rapture, you're finished.
Yeah. God is going to...
You'll be left behind.
You'll go, not only be left behind, you're going to be left
behind. What sort of a God
does
he worship?
It's frightening.
Isn't that horrible?
It's frightening.
Disgusting.
So,
and yet he's got huge followings, man.
Are they going to go looking for
escapists. The world is full of escapists. Everybody escapists every day. Whether it's TV, a drink,
smoke. The problem is they're insecure people that... Need to know the comforting God,
and they've lost their truth.
But they get, they need that, but so they cling on to what seems strong, but the stronger leading them into horrible places.
Yeah. Oh, that's shocking.
It's never the sheep, it's only the shepherds.
Yeah, I was going to say it's wolves, you know, they're the strong ones.
Yeah.
Mm. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. So if you're feeling uncomfortable in relation to the world, that's a good thing.
Yeah.
Yeshua says, yeah, I was uncomfortable with the world too. Mm. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. I ask not only on behalf of these, and this is what I get encouragement from, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. The family of God is growing and growing and growing. all around the world. We're just a pocket, we're just a cell of that movement of the Spirit.
Mm.
And it is a sanctified movement, and we are sanctified. And Yeshua says that those who believe in me, he says, through the word of the apostles, it's for a collective reason, that they may be one with God the Father, and he says, and with myself. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be one in us.
Mm.
No more division, no more arguments, no more exaltation of self, but one in the Spirit of God, in the Ruach HaKodesh.
Can I just say, and he, in that, I mean, we have the Holy Spirit, we know what that's like. We can't imagine it not being that way now that we know what it's like.
Mm.
But he was the only one who had it like that. And the wonderful relationship that he would have had with the Father, superseding even what we understand, he would have wanted to share that with others.
Well, that's what love is, isn't it? Wanted
others to know
what
he was experiencing, as we do, because we have that same spirit that says that you, when you, when someone comes to the truth, you're overjoyed about it. All the lambs are bleating when one comes home, you know, on the shoulders of the Messiah.
Yeah, and then we take it to our family and say, look what I found. They go, go away. You're joking.
And
you believe that?
Then you say, it's okay, one day you will. You're a bit like Yoda. You will.
The glory that you have given me, I have given them. Yeah. Do you feel glorious? I tell you, I don't. Not at the moment. Trying to go into bed and come to sleep for a week. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me. What is John saying through Yeshua's mouth? He's saying, if the early Christians have been jettisoned from the synagogues, they are forming a unity with God the Father and with Yeshua, and their love is such that the priests who denied Yeshua are going to be won over by their faith and their integrity and their love, even though we let people down. Mm. That's Yeshua's trust in us.
Mm.
Think about that. We can trust him, but he trusts us.
Mm-hmm.
And I shake my head in absolute disbelief and humility.
Mm.
Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be one, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Please notice, I started off these lectures with the prologue in John, the pre-existent Logos, with God from eternity, the memra of God, the very thought forms of God, the mind of God. And here we are again at the very end of the Gospel of John. Yeshua is reiterating his pre-existent relationship in intimacy with the Father in glory. John seems to have gone right around and brought us right back to the prologue. Righteous Father, the world does not know you. You know what? You can go to any Samaritan church you want on the corner of any street in this district, and you will hear all about successful living. You'll hear the prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
You'll hear everything that Yeshua said not to do, to do, and everything he said to do, not to do. It's rather intriguing. You'll find anything but the truth of God, but there's always just enough, Satan puts enough truth in the Samaritan lie to make it appear that they are Christian. And they're as Christian as my dog.
Mm.
That's a blunt call. There are true believers out there. Absolutely there are. But I'll tell you what, most of Samaritans.
Yeah, most of Samaritans. It's gold and gold plated, isn't it?
Okay. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Mm. None of us are there. We're a work in progress. Yeah. We don't have the true love of God. We joined a church after the AOG when we left there, and the pastor got up there and he said, he's got his Jewish New Testament, and he's up there and he says, let us all say to each other, may the love of God in me be the love of God in you. I couldn't utter it. I could not say that prayer. Remember that? Yeah. I couldn't say that prayer because I do not have, as Yeshua had it, the love of God. I love you with the love of the Father.
Yeah.
I couldn't articulate that, and to this day I cannot say it because I know my human nature.
Yes.
I know my weakness, I know my filth, I know my head, I know what's in this brand of mine, and there's no way I could turn around to somebody and say I love you with the love of the Father. Preposterous, yes.
It's a curse. That's a curse.
Well, of course it is a curse.
It's a curse.
You're immediately... That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so Yeshua says, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. That's an ongoing thing. So what can we learn from this most profound communication of our Lord Yeshua to his Father? What are some of the ramifications? For starters, did you realise that nowhere in the Gospel of John does he use the word pray? Nowhere in the Gospel of John does he use the word prayer. Nowhere in the Gospel of John does he use the word prayed. He simply has that we talk to God. We communicate with God. Those words, you can look up a concordance and you will go, well, here it is here, it says it there. No, you have a good look at the Greek, it's not there.
Mm.
It's not there. It's intriguing that John's Yeshua takes us even further afield from the existing Judaisms religiously, even in the matter of prayer, concerning which the other three gospel writers lay enormous stress. You'll find prayer in Matthew, Mark and Luke. You won't find it anywhere in the Gospel of John. Yet a careful reading of the Gospel of John shows an entire absence when it comes to the issue of prayer, and so silent is John in giving any relevance to prayer, as we think of it, hear me, as we think of it in terms of a religiously regulated procedure of formality. I'm qualifying it, because we all pray. And Yeshua was praying to the Father there in John 17. Now, I've even called the lecture the real Lord's Prayer. But he doesn't use the word pray or prayer. He simply talks to the Father. He simply communicates with the Father. He has communion with the Father. But some versions and some translations are so distressed by this that they will actually insert pray, prayer, prayed, where they are not found in the Greek text. So you have a look at some versions today and you'll find that inserted because, oh no, this is wrong. John made a mistake. I've got to put this in here. What he meant to say was, no, forget about what he meant to say. He has Yeshua talking to God, not praying to God, chatting. This is what Abba was all about. Dearest darling daddy, getting in there. I mean, I don't expect my son to turn around and say, my father, I have come to pray before thee. Oh, come on, give me a break. You sit down, you communicate. That's what it's all about.
Yeah, it intimidates those who don't know, don't understand the meaning of prayer.
That's right.
Mm.
It does intimidate. And our Lord Yeshua speaks of us as already possessing the same glory with which he is presently composed. And even then, that same glory which encompasses he and us together constitutes a unity or union with God that is unshakable and which cannot be torn apart. That's the encouraging part of John 17. And this will be the subject matter of our next lecture in this series on the Gospel of John. Any questions on any of that?